The Bible, it's been said, has two parts. There's Genesis 1, verse 1, to Genesis 11, 32, and then there's everything else. Now, I think that's pretty accurate, actually, because there is this interesting sense in which we see in those first 11 chapters various things. Theologians are always coming up with terms, and one that I quite like is creation, recreation. That's one. They love that. It's the idea with the flood and the narratives in the middle and stuff like that. And we get that, what's called the primeval prologue, and then we get something that's been hinted at but is consolidated. And that is, God makes a promise to Abraham. And that is a key moment, because what are we going to see? Well, let's just have a look at the promise. It's always good to see what God promised first of all. But chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." And from that moment on, as I said, it's been hinted that God's going to do something phenomenal. Right back in the Garden of Eden, we hear that the serpent's head will be crushed. But now we're starting to see what is going to happen. And in a sense, what we get in the Old Testament is racing towards that point. Glenn Scrivener, who actually some of you may know, he does some very good videos and stuff like that. But he lectured me on what was the subject? Evangelism in a Post-Christian Climate. That's a good title, isn't it? He lectured me on that, and he said that one of the things we realise is the sort of Bible narrows down to Christ. And then, of course, we got the outreaching from that. So the sense, from this moment on, we're looking to Christ, and we will either be looking forward, if we're in the Old Testament, or witnessing his ministry, or looking back, as the letters tend to, and seeing what we learn from the ministry of Christ. So Abraham's really a key person, isn't he? Now, I think it's about, it doesn't seem that long ago, but about 5 years ago, or four and a half, we were doing a series called The Adventures of Abraham, because he had a fairly full and interesting life. And we came to this chapter, which we've just read, and we didn't do it at the time because I'm always thinking ahead. And I was rather determined that we should do Isaac and indeed Jacob separately. So this is an important chapter, because what we've got here is, how does the promise that God has made, that promise, and indeed we then look at chapter 15 and we see that God makes another covenant with Abraham, and we have this very key verse, very important verse, verse 6 of 15. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Hugely important. Paul uses it. James uses it. And the key word there is credited. Abraham did not earn his righteousness. And actually, if you were to look up my sermons on the subject, you'd be fairly convinced, I hope, by the end, he certainly didn't earn it. One of the things I always sort of know, and it's One of the fascinating things about preaching a character or a book of the Bible, you get to see so much more. Abraham's a roller coaster ride, which we'll look into a bit more in a minute. It was credited. This was God's doing. God made a promise. God made a covenant. God is driving everything forward here. So we come to this chapter. And what's going to happen now? Abraham's old. How are things going to go forward? Every now and again I come across video shorts on YouTube. It's usually when I'm sort of one of these points where I'm in the middle of a preparation or something, my mind has started to wander. And every now and again I've come across these videos which are kind of cause and effect. They're a very elaborate thing. They might start off with like the row of dominoes collapsing. Two things strike me about them is the one, they're incredible in a way, once you flick that first domino and it sets off something else and it will set off something else. And they're quite elaborate, some of these. Cause and effect. The other thing is, have people really got nothing better to do with their lives that they set up these things? Some of them I've got about halfway through and I've stopped watching because it's fascinating, but you kind of know where it's going. But the key thing is, when God sets something in motion, it is unstoppable. I think I called this series something like God at Work in the Tangled Mess of Humanity. And the fact is this, as we might have seen with Abraham, even Abraham or anyone else's best sort of efforts to try and mess up God's plan, it does not work. It does not work. It's rather wonderful that despite our most hopeless efforts, or lack of them at times, God's work does go forward. Sometimes it might be delayed. One wonders if the Israelites had been faithful when they went into the land, whether it had taken to the time of David being king for the promises of the land and the conquest of the land to be fulfilled. No, there were setbacks, weren't there? There was the time of the judges where really Israel was floundering all over the place in its unfaithfulness. But God will out. He will do and achieve what he is going to achieve. So in this vast chapter, I want to just sort of look at three key things. And they're all to do with faith. The first is living by faith. Faith. Abraham is old. Actually, what we're going to get here is his last words. The Lord has blessed him. He knows that. But what's interesting here is there is still a work to be done. Verse 2, he said to his chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living. There's work to be done. What do we note from what he says here? He wants his servant to swear by the Lord. Covenant name for the Lord there, Yahweh. One who keeps his promises. So Abraham has complete assurance the Lord is going to keep his promises, but he has a part in that. He realized that God is sovereign, the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth. I find it interesting that he mentions that he doesn't want his servant to get a wife for Isaac among the Canaanites. And I think that's important. How did the Canaanites view things? How did they view religion and deities? Well, their gods were regional, weren't they? Or they specialised in one area. This is the God of heaven. This is the God of earth. This is the one who is completely over all things. There is no area where he does not reign. Some years ago, it's always stuck in my mind, this. Sometimes you read something in a commentary, it's just so well phrased. You never forget it. I was reading Deuteronomy chapter 10, and it talks about, to the Lord belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens. And it was Christopher Wright, summed out like this: there is no place up there or down here where the Lord does not have authority and sovereignty. And Abraham knows that. So he lives by faith. Yeah, he's had a checkered past, but he lives by faith. He believes the Lord will guide his servant. And the verse 7, the second part, he talks about how the Lord had promised him the land. And then he says, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there, to the land of his relatives where he's sending his servant. He knows that the Lord will achieve and guide. He realizes that he has a part to play by his obedience. He does not want a son for his wife for his son from the Canaanites, but to go back to his country and his own relatives. He realizes that he wants someone who is willing to come. You see, the thing is, Abraham realizes this. If the blessing's to be passed on, there has to be someone who has confidence and belief in it. So he realizes he has a part to play by obedience. Verse 6, first part, make sure you do not take my son back there. Why? Because this land had been promised to Abraham. It's not a case of going back. I always remember when I was doing some work on Hebrews, I was looking up what John Brown had to say in his commentary about it. And he says that the interesting thing is that it makes this point, Abraham lived by faith. Even if he was living in a tent, he did not go back. Whatever the issues were, he stayed in the land. We actually sort of see what happens quite early in Abraham's life, where he sort of goes into the land straight through it to Egypt, and that doesn't actually work out too well in some ways. Distance was not prohibited to him going back to his relatives, but God had promised him this. And whatever other failings he had, he stuck firm on that. One of the things I think is useful if we're to apply this is that one of the things is mistakes in our Christian life can have some value if we learn from them. And I believe Abraham had very clearly learned from his mistakes. And as I said, you know, I remember so vividly preaching the life of Abraham, and one week we see a great example of Abraham's faith, and the next week it sort of plunges off and he does something ridiculous like he does with passing Sarah off as not his wife to Pharaoh. And then, you know, we're going on later and he passes off again with Abimelech. And you know, it's a mess. It's messy. He doesn't, you know, this hero of faith. I always go back to my Sunday school and think, Abraham was held up as a hero of faith. It's probably because they thought it was a bit unsavory getting into the second part of chapter 12 and the business with Pharaoh and stuff like that. Not sure how you quite explain that to Sunday school children. But that was the problem, you see. He's always held up as a beacon of faith, but he fails as much as he succeeds. And then we come to the whole point, don't we, with this business where God tests him with Isaac. And that's a sermon in itself. He shows supreme faith for several reasons. And this is really when we see Abraham's mature faith. He's learnt. You can't hurry God's promises along. Perhaps with Hagar, as his concubine, perhaps he was thinking God needed a little bit of help to fulfill this promise as a son, because nothing was happening there with Sarah. He'd learnt that God would do it in his time, in his way. He's had a long and painful experience of that. And yet at each time, God has been faithful when he has not, and God has brought him through, and God is fulfilling his promises. There's a great term that says, again, another one theologians come out, partial fulfillment. How much of the promise did Abraham see? He saw a bit. How much of the land does he actually own at the end? A small bit. A bit to bury Sarah and himself. He sees, doesn't he? There's that great sense in Hebrews, isn't it, where it talks about they were looking for a city with foundations. And I'm sure that very much is picking up on Abraham's experience, because a tent doesn't have foundations, does it? He was looking for something more. He was looking for something in the future. And every time he tried to reach for God's promises, or maybe help them along and think, oh dear, you know, if they take a fancy to Sarah and I get murdered by the Egyptians, that won't work out well. He's realised it doesn't work. So in Abraham, we see a superb example of him living by faith. Secondly, trusting based on faith. I want to say something slightly different, because we're talking about Abraham's servant now. I think we can very clearly see why Abraham trusts his servant. His servant is a man who is faithful in what he does. Just look at his whole attitude. When he gets to where he's going, we note that he makes his way out to where the women will draw water. And then verse 12, he prayed. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. There's a little phrase there which comes out in this word kindness, hest in Hebrew, grace. Show grace to my master Abraham. This is his chief servant. He's probably been with Abraham a long, long time. And he probably knows a bit about Abraham's roller coaster ride of faith or lack of it. And he knows that God has always given grace to Abraham. Abraham has accumulated riches, even in the most surprising circumstances. Not always when he was faithful, but because God had chosen him and was gracious, his servant asks for kindness, grace to be shown. Why does he do this? Because this is a venture that is totally dependent upon God. Notice that Abraham had said, he will send his angel ahead of you. He had no doubt God was going to be very hands-on in this. So like master, like servant. The nature of the prayer, I think, is also interesting. Verse 14 to 15, he gives a very, very sort of specific sort of, this is what I need to see. I dare say where he was gone, there were many pretty girls that came down to draw water. But he was looking for the right, a wife who was going to inherit a promise with Isaac. She had to be the right stuff. And we see again when he recaps this whole story to the family in verse 42, 44 and 45 and 46. He is very definite about what he is asking. One of the things I feel we've lost a little bit of sight of recently, I think it's because just the sheer mayhem of ministry and various other things. But one of the things I've been very aware of is that we were at one time, something which I remember Stuart Olliott was doing in the church he was helping out at, we were praying for a certain number of families to come and join the church. That's not to say God can't do more, but saying, Lord, give us a start. We were praying for that. There are times, I think, to be very specific in what we pray for, specific. You know, we want to be, don't we? We have a building project. It was quite interesting. I noticed Mark, as he was walking out, just came to a nice bouncy bit of floor, just where you're sitting, so watch out when you get on. You might go through it. It's a bit I walk over and everything, every time I walk over it and think, is it going to go and stuff like that. And we actually do have to pray because this building actually needs some work done on it. And we don't just want to do work on it. We want to make this a place which is more suitable. I'm not saying you can't do the gospel work here. We can. But we need more to do here. And we want to make it a place where people feel comfortable to come in and do that. So sometimes we just pray very specific in our nature. But the servant, for all his faith, shows initiative. Where does he go? He goes to where the women will draw water. There is the old saying, I think it's a good one that we need to remember, don't check your brains at the door. I am convinced and have witnessed it that the Lord sometimes uses our most hopeless efforts. I'm a great believer in I'd rather do something than nothing. There was a big sort of contrasting thing in my first church. Myself and the London City Missioner, Steve Dunn, great guy, we were always for let's get out there and do something. And, you know, it was better to do something than not do anything. And there was another guy, one of the other guys, everything had to be pristine to the point where it drove you mad. And therefore, stuff just took ages, or you didn't do it, or it never got done. It was irritating. Now, I'm a great one for thinking things through. We recently, when we were thinking about evangelism, we spent a great deal of time, or I did, in prayer, and Gilbert did as well, in prayer, thinking about how we might develop ministries in this church. And not the question of sort of, this ministry's got to go, but should there be more emphasis on this thing? Or should we be trying something else? Should we be looking for the Lord in this? And some of those things are now being put into action. In some ways, I think we have seen some blessing, because certainly I've had an interesting time since Christmas, and Tracy would testify to this, where people have wandered up to us and said, oh, you're that guy, or you're Keith, and I say guilty as charged. And, you know, something about the church or something they've read in the leaflet. I'm not talking about big gospel breakthroughs, but the fact people feel they can do that. I think that's a huge breakthrough, where I can go around and generally be recognised, and generally people want to talk about something. So there is this sense, isn't there, of thinking through what we do, praying through what we do, and the servant is a great example of both. Where can true wisdom be found? Always with the Lord. But we need to use our intellect as much as faith, and we need to use it in a faithful way. So we are not to put our minds over the Lord's will or over Scripture, but we are to sit in authority under it. And I think this is a huge challenge. One of the things that strikes me, just thinking about Paul, Paul was a great one for using motifs, wasn't he, that people would understand. Think about when he was writing to the Philippian church, the richness of the language he used. Our citizenship is in heaven. Why? It was an old... the town was a place where old veterans from the Roman army went. They were Roman citizens. They knew what citizenship was and its privileges. And Paul uses that lovely phrase they would have understood. Our citizenship. Because he knows they understand it. He's in heaven. What about Paul at Athens? Where he quotes their own poets. He finds metaphors they'd understand. The word of God never changes, but we can be contemporary in some ways when we can convey it without changing it or blunting it. Let's be wise in this, and this comes from a trusting based on faith. And lastly, acting by faith. The prayer is answered almost immediately. Sometimes you get that. He makes that very clear in 15 to 21, and when he recaps in verses 45 to 46, he's acknowledging that the Lord was active in what was happening. It's very much seen in the recap of the events that the Lord was active. He makes it very, very clear. Notice verse 34, really, he starts to recap about how Abraham had been guided and it was by the Lord's hand. But it also mentions, doesn't it, that this was the sequence of events that the Lord had blessed Abraham, made promises to him. Verse 37, and my master made me swear an oath, you must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan to get a wife for my son. Basically, again, he is acting on everything that the Lord requires. This is how the Lord was acting. And again, I think this is very much that Abraham had learnt by his mistakes. Perhaps the servant had witnessed some of that. And he acknowledges that if anything is to be done, it must be done by acting in the faith of the Lord and trusting the Lord. And this really comes out, particularly comes out, very strongly in verse 49. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me so I may know which way to turn. Now, the literal translation of this is, in the Hebrew, will you do as God has done? In other words, Lord's guided me this far, and I've gone with that. Will you go with what the Lord is saying here? So again, he's very much acting by faith. And this is acknowledged by the family, isn't it? Verse 50 and 51, it's very clear. They are quite happy for Rebekah to go with them and become Isaac's wife. And they note, don't you, they verse 51, last part, as the Lord, and again, sovereign Lord, Lord God Almighty, has directed. There's an acknowledgement that this is what is done. And it's acknowledged again by Rebekah. Just when there's a pause, quite why it was, maybe it was some sort of custom that she should linger for 10 days or something. I'd looked at the commentaries and sort of wondered about that, but I haven't found anything substantial. So what it was, we don't know. But she is prepared to go with him. And we know, don't we? Verse 57, let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they call Rebekah and ask her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So she goes, there's no delay. And then we get to the end, don't we, verse 67. Mission accomplished. But think back over this. So it's going back, yes, he's going to his father's family, but this is something that was really thwart with difficulties, or could have been. And yet, because of Abraham's living by faith and trusting based on faith and acting in faith, we have this story where things go incredibly smoothly. Now, I'm not necessarily going to say that's always the case. Why do I say that? Because there is many a faithful prophet that we will come across in the Old Testament who had an incredibly hard time. I remember Paul Blackman, great evangelist, coming to us, and he was talking on some Old Testament passage, and he just looked up at one point and he said, you know, I'd have hated to be an Old Testament prophet. I thought, half the time people don't believe you, or they, poor Jeremiah gets thrown down a well, and, you know, things like that, and poor Ezekiel, you know, is literally people have to bind him because they think he's mad, or it's not a happy existence, is it? No, the way is not always smooth. But the Lord can take things that can be incredibly complicated on paper and bring them about. He has his ways, and he will do what he will do. Let's just think a second on this servant. What were his qualities? He was faithful, wasn't he? The phrase, my master, shows devotion to Abraham. He was thoughtful in what he did. He went to the right place so that when he prayed a prayer, he was in the right place for it to be answered. He was godly. His reference to kindness that God had shown, grace to Abraham. He recognized the work of grace in Abraham's life. He was wise, and he was diplomatic with the family as well in how he treated them. I think most of all, which sort of covers all these things, but would be lacking if we didn't mention these other things, he was single-minded. Because we can all be single-minded. We can go, you know, we can go in where angels fear to tread. And we can do the completely wrong thing. I remember a lovely godly man when I was doing a placement for college. We spent some time in a study with an American pastor. And he talked about how way back in his, he was retired now, way back in his pastorate there had been a massive building project in their church. He said, I took it by the horns, I did it, I pushed it through, we got it done, and I lost half my congregation doing it. I thought, what great humility to say that. He realised that he'd been single-minded in totally the wrong way. Yeah, we can be. But these other qualities, faithfulness, thoughtfulness, godliness, wise wisdom and diplomacy make this servant's single-mindedness effective for the Lord. We want to be very single-minded in this church. We want to be single-minded in preaching the gospel. We want to be single-minded in proclaiming this gospel and reaching out to people with evangelism. But let's pray we have the wisdom and godliness that it might be used to great effect in the community. My prayer is very much, if there is an offence, it is the offence of the gospel, not of the pastor or anyone, anything else like that. We pray that that would be the case. But what does this come down to? Well, this is seeking the Lord's word, isn't it? It's about prayer. Wanting to know what God wills. So let's look at a practical use of that. No better place to go than 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Think about it. With God's word and an understanding of his word will come humility. With God's word will come an understanding that he is sovereign and everything depends on him. With God's word will come an understanding that he will bring about his purposes. And with God's word will become that wisdom and humility that's needed. We're equipped. But we need to be listening for God's word. And if we want to be listening for it, I don't think we hear much if we're not reading it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you so much for the example of this man and his diligence and faithfulness and single-mindedness in what he did and his godliness. And Lord, we thank you that what could have been a very complicated task, we see how you smoothed over so much. And so we pray that we would be people who pray that you go ahead of us. Lord, we have this wonderful message of the cross, the gospel of grace and mercy to share with people. But Lord, we pray we might be those who listen to your word, who read your word so we will hear what you're saying. And Lord, we would pray that very often when we're doing that, you would go ahead of us and smooth over so much that might be difficult. And when the difficult times come again, we might be rooted in your word. So Lord, we realise all the praise and glory belongs to you. Amen.